Yes, thank you, Giles and Phil. Well, a few middle-aged couples are chatting at a dinner party when one husband, Harry, starts talking enthusiastically about a new restaurant that he and his wife have just been to. Sounds great, one of them says. What's its name? Harry furrows his brow. He looks blank. There's an awkward pause. Then he says, what are those sweet smelling flowers? The ones with the thorns. That, you know, a rose, he's told. Yes, that's it, Harry announces before turning to his wife. Rose? What's that restaurant we went to the other night? Having a good memory is important. It's important in social situations. It's important in life generally. And today we're going to see why it's important in the Christian life that we have a good memory, that we remember what is important, to remember who we are, who we belong to, and where we're destined to be. And when we come to church and when we join with other Christians, it's true, isn't it? When we praise with them, when we hear God's word and sit under its authority, that it's so much easier, isn't it, to remember what's important. Well, as we start, let's pray together, shall we? Hannah prayed, "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." Father God, will you quell our proud hearts? Reveal your sovereign grace at work in our lives. Humble us so that we will not be humiliated on Judgment Day. In your mercy, do all of this now as we come under the authority of your holy, inspired, and inerrant word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, do you remember the first day of new term, the new jotter, the smell of ink, the pencil case, the first page, practicing your neatest handwriting and using a ruler, like the teacher says, for the first and probably the last time that year? Well, we're opening today a new series for a new year in 1 Corinthians. And we've already referred to the home groups. And if you're in a home group, you will find the first three chapters familiar. But it's intended that the home group series and the preaching series complement each other, that they work together to help root the word of God in our lives, to make it effective and to change us. We really hope that it will change the life of the church as a result. Why 1 Corinthians? Well, it's been called by one commentator the most contemporary of Paul's letters. And it's perhaps easy to see why, because it deals with issues that are familiar to us today. Issues about sex and love, about idols and celebrity, about power and individualism. These are issues that we see around us in our society today, things that are deemed to be important and not always for the right reasons. Now, I'm not going to say much about the context of Corinth this week, because I think Nigel's going to do a great job of it, frankly, next week. He's very excited to get into the series. So for the next 3 weeks, he's going to be taking us through the first few sermons on 1 Corinthians. So this, if you like, you can regard as a prologue. And for Paul as well, it's in a sense, it's a prologue. It's a way of setting a foundational truth in place before he launches into the teaching. Now, the themes that I mentioned, the themes that are going to be seen all the way through 1 Corinthians, we need to understand that they're not themes, they're not issues that are just out there. For Paul, those issues, all the things that are listed, are issues for us in here. They're things that ought to concern us. And what we'll see in the 15 chapters that we're going to cover in 1 Corinthians is that what is behind their behavior is faulty doctrine. They're misunderstanding or deliberately misunderstanding the truth about God, about the way they see themselves, the way they see God. And actually, along the way, there's issues around Paul's authority and how they regard that. Now, Paul is writing 1 Corinthians about 20 years after the death of Jesus. He's writing it from Ephesus during a 3-year stay there. And he's writing 1 Corinthians in response to 0 Corinthians. He's writing in response to a letter that we don't have anymore, a letter that's come to him, and there's various points that need addressing. But in addition to that, he's been brought back news of Corinth via Chloe's people. We see them mentioned in verse 11 of chapter 1. So Chloe's people have come back and given a report of how things are going in Corinth. Now, Paul is really concerned to get things in the right order. So what he does is the thing that he's really pressing on his mind is the things that Chloe's people bring back to him. So it's that report that concerns him in the first 6 chapters. And then chapters 7 to 15, he then deals with the specific questions which the Corinthians have raised. Things, issues around marriage, doctrinal questions about food to idols, about spiritual gifts and about the resurrection amongst other things. So he's concerned to get things in the right order, to deal with things properly. And like a great physician as well, Paul looks through the patient's symptoms, what they're presenting as they come to him, to what underlies the problem, the problems that they're having. And there are probably 3 big underlying causes for the problems in the Corinthian church. Causes of what we've called in this series a dysfunctional family life. Those 3 are, I've already mentioned one of them, challenges to Paul's authority, pride in personal spirituality, and the 3rd one, simply a lack of love, a lack of love. And famously, we see that and we hear that covered in chapter 13, don't we? The famous marriage text of 1 Corinthians 13. Now, if you want one word that can sum up the Corinthians' attitude, the Corinthians' problem, it's arrogance. Arrogance. They were arrogant about their status. They were arrogant about the gifts that they had. They were arrogant about their leaders. They were arrogant about the ethics that they generated for themselves. And they were arrogant about their own independence, separate from the rest of the Church of Christ. Now, we might well ask, what is the antidote to arrogance? Now, I think every parent knows what's the antidote to arrogance. When a child comes to you and is trying to persuade you in the strongest possible terms that they are in charge, that they rule the roost, that they can decide what's right and what's wrong, what does it need? It needs ultimate, unassailable authority. That's what they need to come up against, and that's what the parent gives. It needs to be told in no uncertain terms. Now, as I reflected on that, I reflected how secular society has nothing to appeal to, nothing beyond. There's no ultimate authority. Where there is no God, there is nothing to appeal to. You have no ultimate authority beyond you. Now, the problems in our society, in a sense, used to be addressed through social norms. So things like the done thing. Maybe that's just very English, but the done thing was the way that our behavior was moderated. And that was often through institutions which carried a certain respect at the time. Now, we're aware, aren't we, nowadays in this modern life, that a lot of that is completely undermined, is completely absent. And we find that the way that our society tries to persuade us of what right and wrong things are, which way we should go, this way or that, is through emotional means. I don't know if you've ever followed some of these campaigns on the internet. The one that springs to mind is one that I saw on Twitter over the last few weeks, which is to do with the £10 note. Have you heard about that? So there's going to be some bloke on a £10 note in place of Florence Nightingale, I think it is. And there was a campaign saying, well, it should be a woman. And what were the arguments? How is the appeal given to society that that's the way it should be? Of course, there's talk about equality. But ultimately, the means used through those campaigns are driven by emotional force. So our society has no way of appealing beyond itself, a society that doesn't know God and doesn't recognize his authority. Now, Paul is different, and the Corinthians are different. Paul can appeal to their faith in God, can appeal to God himself. So in answer to the Corinthians' arrogance that we've just talked about, we can expect Paul in these first few letters, the first few verses, to set about tackling the fundamental issue of authority. And that's exactly what he does. And I think we ought to thank God that that's what he does. Because I think that's a problem for every church, for all time, for you and I too. And the antidote is the same, and the joyful release that comes from it. To remember that God has ultimate, unassailable authority, that he has said the way things are going to be, and to feel our arrogance melt away. To see a dysfunctional family beginning to be restored. Well, that's all by way of a preamble. Let's look at the text now at verses 1 to 9 of chapter 1. So open that with me, if you will, or look at it on the screen behind me. So firstly, the first important thing I want us to notice is that God calls. God calls. The nature of God's call actually bookends the 9 verses here, verses 1 to 9. It kind of brackets the verses, holding them together. But actually, the theme of God calling is a theme that exists all the way through Scripture from beginning to end. It speaks of the initiative, the wonderful initiative that a holy God has taken to restore the relationship with him that's broken by our sin. Adam was made right but did wrong and died. Jesus took our wrong, made us right, by dying for us. That's the gospel. God's gift of a savior to pay the price for our sin. His call to you and me throughout the Bible. And the whole of the Bible is the story of God's persistent, insistent, loving cry to mankind. That they see him, that they turn again to acknowledge the living God, the God who created them, the God who ultimately has authority over their lives, the one true and living God. Here is what he says to Israel in Exodus 19. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Well, that was the call to Israel and the call through the Bible. Well, in verse 2, Paul updates it. He addresses the letter to the church in Corinth, he says, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. And called to be holy, or to be his holy people. The word called, it conveys the idea of a vocation, of being sent for a purpose or a duty or a role. And it's actually the same word that Paul uses in verse 1 of himself. He says, Paul called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Both Paul and the church in Corinth are called to be. They're called to be. It's a transforming call to go from being one thing to being another. Remember the call of God that takes Abraham from being a nomad wandering with his family in Ur to being the father of a great nation. Remember the call of David from being a shepherd's boy on a hillside to being the king of a mighty nation. Remember even the call of Saul, the Jew who persecuted Christians, to become the man who proclaimed Christ. It's a transforming call. The call of God is effective. Whenever he calls, it is transforming. It's irresistible. So if you are a Christian, you have been called. You've been transformed. Perhaps we might even say transposed. Because we've been moved from, Paul says, from one position into another position. We've been set apart. We've been relocated. Paul applies the term here that's applied to the nation of Israel, holy. That is, set apart for a holy purpose, for the purpose of serving God. So that calling has a purpose and something that's very important. Now, I caught myself, I'm ashamed to say, saying recently, it's not about anyone here, by the way, I'm starting to wonder if that person is a Christian. I'm starting to wonder if that person is a Christian. Do you ever find yourself saying that? Well, do you know, it's remarkable, I think, that in all of Paul's letters, I can't find any place where he accuses anyone of no longer being a Christian. Paul's remarkable, isn't he, for the way that he never gives up. And I think that's because he understands what Calvin would later teach to be effectual calling or irresistible grace. That is, we can't stop God once he's called us. Once he's called us, he will not let us go. And so Paul's teaching is filled with encouragements back to faithfulness. He's calling Christians, even the weakest, most feeble Christian, back to faithfulness. And that's what we'll see in this letter to the Corinthians. Well, Paul also, in addition to that, at the end of verse 2, He wants the Corinthian church to see that the setting, the widescreen setting that their church sits in. They were called and they were set apart and they were holy. But look, he says, together with all those everywhere who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's trying to get them to see beyond the boundaries of their own city. Now we read that and we read it and we say, great, that includes us. He's talking about us too. And that's wonderful, isn't it? That we're the intended recipients of the letter too. But that's not the purpose, I don't think, that Paul is mentioning. The first thing in view is he wants the Corinthian Christians to see that they are connected to the universal church that existed before and will exist on into eternity. That they are part of something big. They are connected. And he's hoping that remembering that would make them and us be wary of splitting, be wary of chasing novel theological ideas, be wary of the kind of not so bright ideas that our culture says we should be absorbing and taking note of and building into our thinking. God calls us to be part of something big. But he also calls us to belong. And that's the second bookend, if you like, at verse 9. The second bracket around the passage that we have in front of us. So look at that with me, the other bookend. Now, I've got a slightly different word order, but it's the same sense. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Into fellowship. The word for calling here, it's different. It's not an outward calling pointing towards a role or a job that we'll be given to do. It's more like a beckoning call, calling inwards into something, into fellowship. Paul wants the Corinthians here to see and to realize that part of their calling is actually being called into all this amazing, intimate, close fellowship with the Lord of the universe, with the Lord Jesus Christ. Their calling is that powerful, that strong, that special. Come to me, Jesus says. And he means it. He means it. So do you know that today as a Christian, that being a Christian is not just about purpose, not just about a job that you have to do, being set apart for God's use, that holy purpose. It's about where you belong. Because you belong as a Christian in fellowship, well, with other Christians down the ages, but with Jesus. With Jesus. God calls us to that too. Now, let me ask you this morning, does that fill your heart with joy? Does that make you stop and think that you are, and realize that you're part of something enormous, eternal? That's the calling that Paul is reminding them of. And he needs to remind them of that because of all that he's going to say after that. If they don't understand that, they won't accept any of the teaching that will follow. So he's rooting them, laying this foundation again for them. Well, secondly, firstly, God calls. Secondly, God provides. God provides. Well, we're looking now at verses 3-7. And after Paul's opening remarks about his calling, about the Corinthians' calling, actually about our calling as well, we've seen, he turns to thanksgiving for what talents and skills they have. And actually, if you were looking for a potential Grand Slam winner of Pointless, Mastermind and University Challenge, you'd do well to look at Corinth. They have the ideal candidate. Look down at me with me at verse 5. Because Paul says, you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge. They have everything. They're a church that's blessed with spectacular skills. They were skills which actually the society around would have found admirable too. Rhetoric, the art of public persuasion, public speaking and persuading was something that was highly prized in Corinth in that culture of the day. And combining that too with worldly wisdom and insight and knowledge of the way the world ticked. These are things which were admirable to the culture around. Pretty impressive. Now, if you're not a Christian this morning, you may think that the gifts that you have are a credit to you, that they're yours, that they're a gift to you. But let me say, if you have any nagging doubts whatsoever that those gifts and talents, the money, the status that you have is undeserved, if you have any nagging doubts that the world we see around us is not all there is, if you have any kind of nagging doubts about those things that you've done in your past that you can't shake off, that stick to you like flypaper, then the gospel of Jesus Christ is for you. The gospel is for you. Speech and knowledge. It could be a church like St. John's, couldn't it? I think. Corinth. This is a church that has skills and talents in abundance. And we have professionals who are high up in their chosen fields. We've got men and women who are practical with their hands, who can care for others. We've got those great skills, and many of those skills cross over to be a benefit for the church, don't they? And that's a wonderful thing. We too are enriched with all kinds of speech and all knowledge. But temptations come with that. And Paul has a reason for mentioning their considerable skill and talent here. It's item one. It will become item one on the list of burning issues that are to follow in chapter one. What follows in the rest of chapter one, we'll see next week, it is a frontal attack on the cult of individualism which has grown up in the Corinthian church. That's a cult of individualism in choosing each individual choosing their allegiance, who they're going to follow, and standing with that person within the church. But it's also a cult of individualism that says of the leaders that they can do what they want, that they can gather these people around them and so divide the church. So this is going to be something that is number one on the agenda as far as Paul is concerned. Well, Corinthian society might admire it, But Paul wants to make sure that they understand their skills and talents and they're put in their rightful context. Think about it. He could have begun the Thanksgiving section, this section 3-7, by saying, I always thank my God for your speech and knowledge. He could have said that. Instead, he's very careful to wrap that compliment in theological terms. And he does that in such a way that it becomes crystal clear that these are gifts. They're not things that are credited to the person. They are only ever the result of God's gracious provision. Look with me at verses 4 and 5. He says, I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way. Now, it's as though Paul is talking to the, to me anyway, it seemed, to the lazy son of a rich landowner. You might think of it that way. He's saying that he's thankful for all of the work that the hard-working father did for the son. His upbringing, all the things that he taught him, all the opportunities that he gave his son. That's what he's giving thanks for. He's not really complimenting the son at all, is he? So Paul is not giving thanks for the Corinthians' talents and skills in and of themselves. He's giving thanks for God's generosity. Now, I think sometimes in our church, sometimes our English ears particularly can wince a little bit at the expression that any expression that starts with the Lord. Something like, the Lord has given me such and such an ability, or the Lord has given us so much. But look, I think Paul would support that. I think that's what he's thinking here. He wants them to remember their gifts in the context of the giver, effectively, where they have come from. The Lord has been gracious to us, he wants us to say. The Lord has been gracious to us, enriched us as a church in lots of ways, given us gifts for which we can be deeply grateful. Nevertheless, the presence of the gifts is not negative, not at all. Because for Paul, it's evidence of their salvation too. If you look at verse 6 with me, he uses the word testimony. Paul knows that they are saved, and the gifts are a testimony to the effectiveness of that saving for him. They're not just neutral. And of course, part of speech, part of that gifted speech that we have as Christians is to proclaim, to declare that Jesus is Lord. That doesn't come from nowhere. That's a gift of God that we can assent to and proclaim the Lord. Well, all of this ought to raise the question, if they're not for us, what are our gifts for? What are they for? Well, verse 7 provides the answer. The number and range of gifts are necessary. They're actually essential for the church of God on earth. The gifts have a context, verse 7. Paul says, therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. As you eagerly wait. But the word lack is revealing, isn't it? The word lack tells us that Paul thinks there is a minimum requirement for the gifts that the church needs. And actually, later in the book, we're going to look at chapter 12. And chapter 12 deals with those very spiritual gifts that Paul thinks are essential for the working of the church. Essential. And part of that is the clear thinkers, the speakers that we have, the people who can use language to convey the truth of the gospel. Because that's what they're needed for. They're needed to advance the gospel. That's why Paul mentions the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Because we live in the same age as Paul. We live in the church age between the first and the second coming of Jesus. And during that era, that is the time when people will be saved. So that is why we need to preach the gospel. And that is what the gifts are for. To be used until Jesus comes again. And so we have many skills, many, many skills here at St. John's. And so the warning for anyone enriched with skills and talents is to recognize them as provided by God and as a resource for the church and especially the gospel until Jesus comes again. And if we remember the giver, I think we'll rejoice all the more at the gifts we've been given and we'll understand why and how they are to be used. Well, thirdly and finally, God sustains. God sustains. Paul has said who they are as Christians. He said what they've been given. And he ends this section in verse 8 with a twin promise. Like railway lines, Paul intends these two promises to keep the Christian church upright and stable, but also driving forwards into the future. Look at what he says, verse 8. He will also, that's God, will also keep you strong or firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a promise which we know is sure, which we can depend on, and not just because Paul writes it. It reminded me, and perhaps it reminds you, of another passage, the passage that we had read earlier from John 17. It's called the High Priestly Prayer, or, if you like, the real Lord's Prayer. It's high priestly because it's Jesus praying for the family of believers, his followers, before the Father, his Father. He's interceding. And Jesus' prayer has three petitions. We covered them in the reading that we had read earlier. And those three petitions are entwined with and entangled with the truth about who Jesus is and about who God is. It's a wonderful prayer. But look at verse 15 of chapter 17. Jesus says this, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." Protect them. Sanctify them, Jesus says, in the world, but not of it. Jesus' prayer is for all believers who follow, believers in Corinth, believers since, believers, Christians, today. Do you think that when Jesus prays a prayer to his Father, that it's answered? Of course it is. And so Paul can say the same thing in different words, and he can say it with assurance. He can say, God will also keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will keep you. He will protect you. You will be sanctified. You will be blameless. Jesus' prayer and Paul's promises have the same outcome. Christians will be sustained until the day the Lord comes again. Well, Jesus' third petition would also be echoed by Paul because it's a prayer for unity. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one. We'll vividly see Paul's opposition to the splits in the Corinthian church with an appeal to unity, unity under and in Christ. And that will address every faction, every clique, every section, every division that might emerge in the church. Well, we need to close there. Bad habits set in so quickly and easily. We get lazy in our thinking. We start using sloppy shorthand in the way we talk about ourselves. We talk about the Christian life. We talk about our calling. And out of that comes, if it's left unaddressed, out of that come much, much bigger problems. We're in the world. We're influenced by it. How can we dig out as Christians? How can we dig out that Christian arrogance that becomes rooted in our hearts? Well, we need to have a good memory. That's what Paul would say. We need to remember. where we came from. Much better than Harry at the start. We need to remember the truths which Paul presents here as completely foundational to the believer that our faith can be built upon. And there are four of them. That God called us out to be a people set apart, a holy people for a purpose and a use. That God called us into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. That God has graciously provided all that we need as a church, as people, as individuals, to serve him and to see the gospel prosper. And that God will sustain us, keeping us before presenting us blameless before the throne of God. In the light of Paul's teaching, where is our arrogance before the ultimate, unassailable authority of Almighty God? How can we justify ourselves? Where is our boasting? Let he who boasts boast in the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you would help us to remember now our calling, our purpose. Help us to remember the source of the gifts that we have. And help us to remember our future with you in glory. Lord, will you kill our arrogance? Help us to live for you, to your glory, to your praise, and in your strength. And we pray all this in Jesus' strong name. Amen.